Turn now the scriptures together to Psalm 87. Now, this has been our Psalm of the Month, as you well know, and I thought it would be an opportune time to look a little more closely at it, so that we can, as the Apostle says, sing with the understanding, and our praise might be better informed. So Psalm 87 will be our scripture reading. Again, hear the word of God. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we now bow ourselves before you to ask for your blessing and your guidance as we look to your word. Your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us by your word. Open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to receive it with faith, and may it bear fruit in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Numbers, as you recall, begins and ends with the census of Israel. And that's why it's called the book of Numbers. Now, if you've ever read through that book, you know that sometimes those chapters are a little hard to read, with a lot of hard to pronounce names, a lot of statistics. But the census of Israel at least shows us that the Lord is a shepherd who likes to keep good accounting of his sheep. Now, this act of census taking was more than that. It was a divine prerogative that implied ownership and authority over the people. And that is why the Lord was later angry at King David whenever David took a census of Israel without having permission. David overstepped his bounds by numbering things that did not belong to him. Now, Psalm 87 builds on this theme of a census-taking God. But in this passage, his people are seen to come from all over the world. And he counts them one by one, regarding each one of them as being natural-born citizens of the city of God. And so, this psalm anticipates the spread of the gospel into the world and the spread of the church into the world. It anticipates the fact that people from many nations and all places will come to faith and be included in the Church of Jesus Christ. It also speaks to us and teaches us about the doctrine of the new birth, as we will see, and the blessed reality of being adopted into the family of God by faith. Now, the city of God in this psalm is not just that ancient town in the land of Israel. But the city of God, Zion, is wherever the people of God are gathered together to worship and to serve him. In Hebrews chapter 12, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are told that we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And that's what this psalm is about. The psalm is about the church of Jesus Christ. It is about us as God's people brought together by his grace. And more particularly, this psalm is about how God has founded her, how God loves her, and how God is building her. And those will be the three simple points that we'll see from this psalm today. First of all, let's look at what this psalm says about the foundation of Zion. And we see that in verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, the gates of Zion, that is the people of God, is the subject of these two verses. And when it says his foundation is in the holy mountains, the referent here is Zion. That God's foundation is Zion. Now, as I mentioned, Zion is a nickname for the people of God in both the Old and New Testaments. And it is that one people that God has called to himself in his sovereign mercy. So when we think of Zion and we think of its description in a psalm like this, we should not simply think of it geographically. Instead, we should think of it in human and historical terms. It is the church, wherever and whenever she may be found in this world. Now, verse 1 tells us that Zion, the church, amazingly, is God's foundation in the world. It is his foundation that he has laid. Now, the Bible tells us that at creation, God laid the foundations of the earth. But now we're told that in the earth, he has laid his foundation for redemption by establishing the church. Now, if you think about that imagery and that language, how is the church God's foundation in the world? Well, it is so at least in two ways that we can think of. And the first is that through the church, the Savior has come. God has always planned and ordained a Savior to come into the world to save his people. And that Savior has come through the promised line of descent, through the seed of Abraham, through the church that God has established in the world. So from within the church, the Savior has come and he was born among us. But secondly, the gospel of salvation goes out into the world from the church. We are God's witnesses in the world. And so his word is spread by the agency of his church. In these ways, the church is God's foundation in the world. The Apostle Paul uses that same language in Ephesians chapter 2, which we read just a few moments ago, picturing the church as being founded by God, built upon that chief cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that we as believers are being built together upon this foundation as a great spiritual temple for the dwelling place of God himself in this world. This makes the church his foundation. If you can think of it this way, the church is his base of operations, if you will, in the world, in the plan of redemption. And it is the place from which he will do his work in the world, spreading his grace and drawing men to himself. Now, this explains something about our history, doesn't it? The longevity and the continuity of the church throughout the ages, even in the most dire circumstances of persecution, the church has continued to grow throughout human history. It has not failed and it will not fail. God will always have his foundation in the world. And this is why, according to Christ, that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. It also makes it a very special and sacred place to be. And it makes it a very special and sacred thing to be a part of, to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. It makes a man a part of God's foundation in the world, part of his great work of redemption unfolding through history, a part of the very dwelling place of God in the world. And you and I have the blessing of being a part of that. Now, our verse says his foundation is in the holy mountains. That's how the New King James Version has it translated. But more properly, the phrase should be the mountains of holiness and not the holy mountains. It's something in Hebrew called a construct chain. And it does matter how one translates it. And the true sense of it is this: his foundation is in the mountains of holiness. Now, what's the difference between those two things, holy mountains and mountains of holiness? Well, the psalm is not talking about holy mountains, but mountains of holiness. That is, not mountains that are made holy, but rather holiness of mountainous proportions. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes Zion, the city of God, is referred to as the holy mountain, singular. But here, that familiar phrase is taken and played upon, in a sense, and turned into a different image. Now the psalm is talking about mountains, plural, of holiness. The meaning here can only be that the church is founded upon the very holiness of God. And holiness is what truly defines the church and truly distinguishes it from the world. Now, what does holiness mean? Holiness means to be separated unto God for His good purposes. That's what it means to be holy. And we have that calling to be holy. That calling to be holy is based upon that characteristic of His own holiness, His very character. And you know that familiar calling in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, where God says to His people, "Be holy, for I am holy." That is the calling of the church. And so the image of our psalm is of God establishing the church on mountains of holiness. That is, His own holiness. And we are reminded of our calling to be holy as He is holy. And we have to remember to think of the holiness of the church as not only a fact of our existence and our nature, but as our calling in the world. And this psalm highlights the fact of it, that God has established His church on the mountains of holiness, that we are a holy nation unto Him. We are separated unto Him. That's who we are. But yet it's also what we are to be. It's our calling from day to day to be holy, to remember to whom we belong and what our purpose is in this world. So it is a fact, but it is a constant duty that we must always bear in mind. Now, what else are we told about Zion in this psalm? We're told that she is the foundation of God in the world. We're told that she is founded upon the holiness of God and called to be holy. But next we are told that God loves her, that God loves His church. That's the point of verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, here's the greatest truth and the most joyous fact that our minds could ever grasp, that God has chosen to love a people, that He has chosen a people to call His own, not because of anything they have done, not because of anything that we have done, but simply because of His great mercy, because of His decision to love us. And that is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, our New Testament scripture reading from earlier on in the service. He put it this way: even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, He made us alive together in Christ. So the point here is that God's love is not moved by anything within us. It is sovereign and gracious on His part, but for our part, it is undeserved. Think about it this way. In our experience of love and loving other people, and think of the people that you love, there's always something external to us that moves our love. Maybe it's by virtue of family relation, or maybe it's because of the person's character or personality, or something moves you to love that person, a reason outside of yourself, a reason that falls upon the object of your love, something external to you. But God's love for us is moved entirely for reasons within Himself, and within Himself only. And it is because He is gracious and merciful. Right? The apostle said, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, there's nothing loving or lovable about us. But the reason for His love comes from within Himself, because He is gracious and merciful. Now, this truth is laid before us in all of its wonder in this psalm. In that simple phrase, God loves the gates of Zion. That people envisioned by the gates of Zion is the object of his gracious love. And that is you, his people. And it's wonderful to be able to say that to you, his people. To say that simple fact that God loves you. It's wonderful to say that and know that it's not a guess. It's not a mere hope. And it's not an empty sentiment like you would find on a Hallmark card, God loves you. That's a throwaway phrase, I think, in some people's minds, but not here, not now. If you belong to the body of Christ by faith, that's true. That's not just a hope or an empty sentiment. That God loves the gates of Zion. That he loves his people. And that's truly something to rejoice in. That's truly something to marvel over. Now, verse 2 holds a more specific point. Let's hear it again. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, at first reading, that seems like kind of an odd phrase. Two things are being compared here, and God loves one thing more than the other. But first of all, let's be clear about the imagery here. We're not talking about a literal gate and literal houses. God loves the gate more than the houses. That's not what's being said. But the gates of the city, that is an image that stands for all of God's people corporately as they're seen together as one. And the dwellings of Jacob, that's a different image. That is the image of all of God's people, but considered separately. Both images are of the same group, but one image considers them corporately and one image considers them individually. Now, the point of this verse is that God particularly loves when his people are gathered together. When they come together as one body before him, the love that he has for each one is multiplied and compounded upon the whole. Just as an illustration, think again of the people that you love, family members, friends, people in this room. Your spouse is at the top of that list, and children and friends, family members, all the people that you love. You love each one individually. You love to be with each one individually. But isn't it particular? Isn't it different? Isn't it better in many ways when all those people that you love are together in one place? Right? Those are the times when we take pictures and take video, and those are the times we want to remember because all the people we love are in one place. And so the love that we have for each one is, in a sense, gathered together in one place. We can understand that from our experience. And I think that's the image here. When it says God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, the Lord loves each one of his people, obviously, and each one of those dwellings of Jacob hold his love and are the objects of his kindness. The psalm doesn't say that he doesn't love the dwellings of Jacob. That's not the point. God does love each one of his people. After all, the shepherd goes to find the one sheep and leaves the 99. He loves the one enough to go and to find it and to bring it back. But the good shepherd loves it more when all of his sheep are together in one flock. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, this underscores, of course, the importance of the corporate life of the church, doesn't it? The worship of the church, the fellowship of the church, and any context in which we might be gathered together as one, as the people of God. Those times should be a priority to us, and they should be a joy to us. But the main point is this. If God loves the gates of Zion, we're talking about God's love here. If God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, then we must realize this point. That God's love will be most realized and it will be most experienced within the context of the life and the worship of the church. Not that it will be not experienced elsewhere or otherwise, but that's where it will be most felt. He doesn't love the individual less, but he loves the whole church more. So the point would be this. If you want to know the love of Christ, if you want to grow in that love, if you want to experience that love in greater ways, if you want to grow in your faith and see that faith flourished and draw near to the Lord, then be at the gates of Zion. That's where you want to be. And that place is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we turn our attention to the main portion of this psalm, where we see God building his church. He's populating Zion with people from all over the nations. And let's read verses 4 through 6 again. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. Now, there may be different metaphors and different images of salvation in the Bible, and there are plenty that you can think of, from the parables particularly. God's salvation of his people is compared to many things and offered to us under the image of many different metaphors. But this one is truly unique and truly striking. At first it may seem unclear what's going on here, but by the end the image becomes more sharp. God is taking a census, and he is counting different people from many nations as being citizens of Zion. Now look at verse 4. It says in our text in the New King James, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Now, there's a question here of the translation of one little Hebrew preposition, a little lamed preposition there, and how it should be taken. Should it be read to those who know me or as those who know me? And many commentators see it this way, as those who know me, and I would take it that way too. I believe that's the better reading of the text, and it helps us to make a little bit more sense of the text too. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon as those who know me. Now this pictures people from all these nations coming to faith, knowing God from all these different nations. And think about the nations that are mentioned here. First you have Rahab, and that's a reference to Egypt, but it's not a nice reference. It conjures up the adversarial stance that Egypt always had toward Israel. Rahab means something like pride. And Rahab in the Bible is sometimes even used as a word that depicts something like a serpent, a sea serpent. It's even used as an image of Satan in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So Rahab is not a nice term at all. That's like calling, well, think of it this way. Some of the Arab nations, Iran, often refer to the United States as the Great Satan. Rahab is a way to call Egypt the great Satan of the ancient world, right? And that's what they were. They were classical enemies of Egypt. Now think of Babylon. Babylon. Well, Babylon's the one that attacked and sacked Jerusalem and carried them all off to captivity. Philistia. How much of the Old Testament is taken up with the Israelites fighting the Philistines? These are the classic enemies of Israel. Ethiopia is mentioned here too, also known by Cush in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And Cush or Ethiopia was an image of what is far away and remote. Like Cush was at the ends of the earth. So whenever you want to talk about something far, far away, you use Ethiopia or Cush as an image of that. So the point here is that God will have those who know him and have faith in him from around the world, from places that are far and near, and even from those unlikely places, from those nations that have been his enemies and have been the persecutors of the church. Now, this happened in the Old Testament. We can reflect on the fact that many from these nations and others came to faith. Think of Ruth, the Moabitess. Moab, another historic enemy of Israel. Think of Rahab, the Canaanite, right? And she came to faith. Think of Nineveh, the whole city, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, came to faith through the preaching of Jonah. And so there were a lot of instances when God demonstrated this. He had people in other nations. Right? There were people out there who knew him from Moab and Canaan and Assyria and all these different places. But this psalm anticipates really the gospel age in which we live, when the church spreads out into all nations and Zion itself is found throughout the world. This has always been the Lord's intention for his church. And you and I have the blessing of seeing that happen and being a part of this worldwide spread of the gospel. The Lord uses us in his own, perhaps sometimes small and inconspicuous ways. But that gospel is still being spread through this nation and the others. Now, the picture here is even sharper, though. What's happening in the psalm is that God is counting those who know him from all the nations, and he's counting them as natural-born citizens of Zion. When he says, this one and that one were born there, the there is Zion. It says, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. Now, the Septuagint translation of verse 5 is interesting. The Septuagint is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It comes down to us from about 200 BC. Our earliest manuscripts are perhaps 3rd century AD. But nevertheless, it gives us at least a picture, a snapshot of how some ancient translators understood the text. And the translation of verse 5 in the Septuagint is interesting. It's not a precise translation, but it brings out the sense of the verse. Verse 5 says in the Septuagint, a man shall say, Zion is my mother. And this understanding of the text may very well be what is behind Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4, when he calls the heavenly Jerusalem the mother of us all. Now, regardless of the translation, the picture here is certainly of a new birth. That's what's being depicted to us. So that in this text, God is looking at these people who know him from all these different nations, and he himself considers them to have been born, or shall we say, reborn in Zion. So we see that one cannot simply join the church, like joining the club, joining the Rotary Club, or joining a club with your favorite hobby. It doesn't work that way. But one must be reborn in Zion. One must be counted by God as being born there, or being reborn there. And so what it means for these people in all these nations to know the Lord and to become part of Zion, what it means is to be born again from above and considered by God to be born again, to have new life that begins with faith in Jesus Christ. So this is one of several places in the Old Testament where the doctrine of the new birth is taught. And you'll remember when Jesus had his exchange with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, he begins to talk to Nicodemus, who's a teacher of other people, and he talks to him about the new birth, that essential thing of being born again by faith, being given a new life. And Nicodemus doesn't understand what he's saying. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the womb a second time and be born? He doesn't understand it. And Jesus was incredulous that he didn't understand it. Now, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? Nicodemus should have known it, and so should we, from Psalm 87. Now, the apostle expands upon the message of this psalm in Ephesians chapter 2, once again, when he says to believers this statement, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, from Philistia, Rahab, Babylon. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so we as God's people are fellow citizens of the city of God. But even more than that, if we are born from above and we have new life in Christ, then we are counted by God as being not naturalized citizens, not people who have been given a green card and a work permit and put on probation. We are counted as natural born citizens of the city of God and thus adopted into his family. And so our redemption means that we are born again and we are adopted by the Lord into that heavenly family. Now, I can't help but point this out at the same time. You'll remember at the beginning of the psalm, it was about God loving the gates of Zion, like his corporate people, the church, the whole church in its entirety. That's where his love was most felt. That was the object of his affection. But in verse 5, when God is taking a census of the citizens of Zion, he says, "This one and that one were born in her." That's the nature of a census. It counts individuals, doesn't it? So God gives the new birth to each one, and he counts each one as a citizen of Zion. His love is upon each one as he reckons them each as being born again by his grace. And so the church, the gates of Zion, is not just a faceless crowd to him. He loves each one of his people, his reborn sons and daughters. Now, the very last verse of this psalm is a bit enigmatic, to say the least. And at first it may seem a bit disconnected from the rest of the psalm. It simply says in verse 7, "Both the singers and the players on instruments say, 'All my springs are in you.'" Now, how does that relate to the rest of the psalm? And how does it bring the theme of the psalm to its conclusion? That's what we'll look at finally here this morning. It does beautifully fill out and complete this picture of Zion. Well, first of all, the singers and the players on instruments, what does that envision? It envisions the worship of Zion. It envisions the people at worship, and it envisions the praise that rises up from Zion to God, the singers and the players on the instruments. And what do they say? "All my springs are in you." Now, in the Hebrew language, every pronoun is either masculine or feminine. That's not the way it is in English, of course. You can say "you" in reference to a man or a woman or whatever it is. But in Hebrew, they're different. And the "you," plural, or the singular pronoun here, "you," is feminine. It's not a reference to God. It is a reference to Zion. Zion is feminine. God and all pronouns relating to God are masculine, no matter what modern versions might do to change that. So what's being said here is that the worshipers in the city of God, all of their springs are in Zion. All of their springs are in that city. Now, the point here, I think, is quite simple, that the church is a place, and it always ought to be a place, of vital, thankful, corporate worship. The wellspring of our worship is in Zion, in the sense that worshiping our Savior is our mutual joy. And together we encourage one another to worship our God, and we are blessed together through our worship. And so, beautifully, this psalm begins with God founding his church, laying his foundation in the world, which is his church, loving his church, and building his church by giving new life from above to men of all nations. But it ends with the church answering God in praise and finding the wellsprings of our thankful worship within Zion herself, as we praise him together, and as we thank him for so great a salvation. This is the city whose builder and maker is God. whose chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ, where all of God's people are natural-born citizens, born from above by being given faith in Christ. This is where you want your citizenship to be, in Zion, in the Church of Jesus Christ. So, my friends, come to Jesus Christ in faith. Come to Him, believe in Him, and be born again. Put your trust in Him this day and every single day, and become a citizen of Zion by His grace. God loves the gates of Zion indeed, and by His grace, the gates of Zion are still wide open. Let us pray.